Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Last week we discussed our adversary in our spiritual warfare. We talked about the devil and the way that he attacks us. This week we will talk about the whole armor of God, finishing with Paul's extended metaphor in Ephesians 6. But first, let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that in your word you tell us that no weapon that is fashioned against us will succeed, and that we shall refute every tongue that rises against us in judgment. May we take up your whole armor that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. May our manner of life be worthy of your gospel. May we stand firm in one spirit. This morning, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. I ask this in Christ's name, amen. Considering what we talked about last week, let's continue reading in Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Considering everything we talked about last week, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So you can see on your outline that we're going to eventually go through each of the pieces of armor here, but first I just wanted to make a few comments as to the armor as a whole. Before I do that, I should mention, again, I have on the back of the handout the resources that I used to help prepare these discussions. Also, one that I didn't list on there was a series of sermons that Tim Keller gave on this. I think it was like around 1990. They're probably still on the Gospel and Life podcast. They're definitely worth listening to. But just to start here talking about the whole armor of God, one point that Tim Keller makes is that the metaphor is not intended for us to glory in the idea of warfare or violence. Rather, the intent is that we need to understand that in our Christian life we need to trust God and follow his commands. So as someone who's in the Air Force, I need to trust my superior officers, my commanders. They give me orders, and it's my duty to carry them out. I don't have to understand everything that's going on in the background. So along those lines, I'm not told everything that's going on in the spiritual realm or why certain things are happening. But here, God, through the Apostle Paul, has told me what I need to do to live this Christian life, to fight this battle. During my first deployment, one of my commanders that I had, he loved in like every commander's call to say this acronym, ATSO, which like after a while it got kind of old, but his point was taken. So this means ability to survive and operate. And so he would always do it like in the context of bringing everyone in, and we would all bring our battle rattle, which is like, the flak jacket, the helmet, all that stuff, and we would practice putting it on, because if we just listen to a PowerPoint discussion about how to put the flak jacket on, or how to put the helmet on, or how to put the plates in your flak jacket, that's not going to help me as much as actually doing it and learning how to do it. And so putting on the armor, this is how we survive and operate in our Christian life. And then also the other point is this concept of the armor of God, we need to remember that it's God's armor and it's not ours. We do nothing to acquire it, but when we become Christians, it's essentially like it's issued to us. So again, when I showed up for my deployment, I go to the logistics building. The person behind the desk says, "Here's all of your stuff." They give it to me. Like, I'm a soldier. I get all of this chemical gear, the flak jacket, the helmet. I have it all at the beginning. It's not like I have to earn it or like level up over the course of my Christian life to acquire all the different pieces. It's given to us as part of our union with Christ. But we have to apply it. So it kind of, again, goes, it touches on the notion of quietism and activism, right? It's not one or the other. We're given all of it, but we still have to apply it. I don't want us to leave here this morning and think about this discussion as like we're going into a museum and we're all looking at a piece of armor and we're describing all of the different pieces of the armor and what it does. We need to actually be putting the armor on. Otherwise, we're not going to be helped in our day-to-day lives. Thomas Watson said that reading without practice will be but a torch to light men to hell. So we can't just leave this all up in our heads. We have to apply it as we go day-to-day. So with that, let's move on to the belt of truth. In some other translation, it's also called the girdle of truth. And this illustrates the concept that truth holds the armor together. So it holds all the pieces together. It also provides a place to attach the sword. And then the idea of putting it on is we trust in the inspiration, the infallibility, the authority of Scripture. We have a certainty in the truthfulness of God's word. As Christians, we follow Christ, right? We're following what he taught. And Jesus' view of the Scripture was one of infallibility and authority. In John chapter 10, he's having a discussion with some of the Jewish leaders. And then as a side comment, he just kind of throws in there, "And the Scripture cannot be broken," which again is like just a side comment that gets thrown in here, but it's just so profound, and I go back to it so often in my own thinking. And then again, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." There's another place where R.C. Sproul kind of summarizes what Jesus says as Jesus believed in jot and tittle inspiration. So every part of God's word is inspired. It has authority. And then, of course, God's word, which is truth, tells us about Jesus, who is the truth, right? John chapter 14, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And then four chapters later, when he's in front of Pontius Pilate, he tells him that, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So the truth holds all of this together. And applying it in his book on the armor, William Gouge lists two ways that we can apply the truth in our lives. So we have truth in judgment. And then the other one is in heart, speech, and carriage. Um, And so these are two different things, but related here. So truth and judgment comes from our searching the scriptures and frequenting the ministry of the word. This is truth in our thinking. This is important how we think frames who we are, right? Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks, so is he. So truth in our thinking, in our judgment. This is one application here is that this just highlights the importance of keeping the Sabbath day, right? So if we're keeping the Sabbath day and thinking about God's word and about the things of God, doing that will help us keep all of the other commandments throughout the rest of the week. Secondly, truth in heart, speech, and carriage. That's basically just truth in how we're living our lives, right? This is living our lives coram Deo. We're living our lives remembering that we always stand in God's presence. We'll move on from there. I'm trying to be mindful of time. So the breastplate of righteousness, this illustrates how our righteousness comes from our union with Christ, and his active obedience is imputed to us. This has been said many different ways. One of the songs that I listen to from time to time puts it like this: I'm dressed in my Lord Jesus, a crimson robe made white. No more fear of judgment. His righteousness is mine. And the imputed righteousness resembles a breastplate, as a breastplate signifies the part of the body that contains vital organs. And the vital organs are called vital because they're vital. They are important. We can't you can't live without them, right? So the imputed righteousness keeps our vital organs safe and preserves us from being mortally wounded. This imputed righteousness keeps us safe so that the devil cannot pierce our souls and destroy us. Christ's imputed righteousness is for our justification and removes the penalty for our sin so that it no longer has power over us. Of course, that's Romans 4:25, right? Last week we talked about memorizing and meditating on Scripture. What a good verse to do this week, right? Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So how do we put on the breastplate? William Gouge says that we do this by true repentance, which he defines as utter detestation of our former wickedness, and then constant resolution and a faithful endeavor to obey. So we're reminding ourselves regularly that we need Christ's righteousness and that it is freely given to those who believe. A few weeks ago, when Ron was giving one of his Sunday school lessons, he quoted J. Gresham Machen, which he, you know, like the telegram that he sent as he was dying, and he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." How wonderful of a statement. That's just, we truly have no hope without it. We have no righteousness that belongs to ourselves. We need the righteousness that comes from Christ. Second, true repentance, and then so through repentance and conviction of our sin, weeping over our own sin, we are brought back to Christ regularly. So as we see the darkness in our own souls, and as we repent of it, that is the way that we are brought back to Christ on a regular basis. And this is a result of regeneration. William Gouge says, "But if the mind is not altered and a thorough change wrought therein, though there should be some means to restrain us from sin and provoke us to do many good things, Yet the devil would soon get advantage against us. So if we if we're not changed inside, we can clean ourselves up, but eventually we will go back to our sins. It's like the dog that returns to its vomit, right? Or the pig that's washed clean on the outside, but because its pig nature hasn't been changed, it's going to go right back into the mud later on after a period of time. In our own lives, like if we can clean ourselves up from things, but if the love of Christ is not elevated to that pedestal in our hearts, if we're just left with a spiritual vacuum, this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be in a much worse place than we were before, because we'll be filled with self-righteousness and other sorts of bad things. So this, again, it's not something we can do for ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart where Christ is elevated above all other things. And so the pitfalls here with the breastplate, or the vulnerabilities or the weak points, it's when we try to rely on our own perceived righteousness, or we try to justify ourselves. If we go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." When commenting on this, Don Carson says that to commit oneself to obeying the terms of the law covenant is to announce that the new covenant Jesus secured by his death is somehow inadequate. So if we try to go back to justifying ourselves, Satan is going to accuse us, and he's going to point out all of our flaws, all of our sins, and he's going to tear us down. So we can't go back to that. We have to remember that as by faith, latching on to Christ, we have his righteousness imputed to us. So let's go to part C of the outline, so the shoes, which is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's also another translation called the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there are a few different ways that I saw this interpreted. In his book, William Gouge says that this is patience as a virtue. He said, understanding it as that which is prepared by the gospel. So his argument is that if we've understood the gospel and it's worked in us, that we will have patience, the ability to withstand anything in our Christian life. Matthew Henry says that it's resolution or motivation to obey despite trials. Tim Keller, in his several sermons on this, he talks about how the word here used for preparation, which again, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm taking his word for it, but it's this word, etoimesia, which implies a nimbleness or a frame of heart or a readiness. And this readiness is provided by the gospel of peace. And this is not peace in the sense of, I'm like at rest or I'm at ease. It's not, it's an objective peace. Again, an objective peace that we have with God on account of what Christ did. Think about what the angels announced when Christ was born. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So we are naturally God's enemies, but because of what Christ did, we now have peace with God. And this peace, again, these shoes, they provide different things for us. They're like the Roman shoe, the shoes that the Roman soldiers would wear have had different aspects to them. So they needed to have traction. They had to provide protection. They protected their feet from stepping on stuff. And then mobility or quickness. And so if we understand and remember the peace that we have with God, we'll have traction, or we will have assurance. We'll also have protection or toughness. We will be able to persevere despite any trials that we experience in our lives. And then we'll have a spirit of mobility or quickness, which is a spirit of joy. And this is essentially Shorter Catechism question 36, where the question is, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and an increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. So these are all aspects, assurance, peace, joy, perseverance. These are aspects of the armor, and that's kind of built into this metaphor here. Let's move on to the shield. So the shield of faith. William Gouge says that faith is a belief of the gospel whereby Christ and all of his benefits offered therein are received. Christ is the subject matter and the very substance of the gospel, and so the proper and peculiar object of justifying faith. He says elsewhere that justifying faith is the hand of the soul. It's a spiritual instrument framed in our hearts by the Spirit of God, whereby we lay hold on Christ and apply or take unto ourselves and receive those things that God in the gospel offers to us. So again, I love that the hand of the soul, it's the instrument by which we grab hold of Christ. It's the instrumental cause, which means that it's the means by which a change is wrought within us. The confession says in chapter 11, part 2, that it says this: faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And so this goes back to again something else that Ron was talking about a few weeks ago, where we have the three parts of what constitutes faith, right? So there's the notitia, or the content. We have to know something in order to believe it and to have it, to trust in it. We also have the assensus, which is the conviction that the content is true. But if we have only these two things, as R.C. Sproul said, all that this does is qualify us to be a demon. So the third part is we have to trust, right? There's the fiducia or fiducia, I'm not sure the correct pronunciation, but that's the trust in what, in the content and the conviction, that it's the reliance on it. So that's what true faith is. And so if we have that, this shield, the shield that they're talking about here is It's taken from the term that describes a door or a gate. So it's, you know, it's big. It covers the whole person. And it's a common defense against all sorts of weapons or assaults or temptations. And so through faith, we are holding out Christ himself and the power and efficacy of his obedience and suffering against spiritual assaults. That's how Gouge describes it. And then he also talks about how the shield, with the defending against the fiery darts, there's a twofold metaphor here, because we would typically just think of the shield as something to block with, right? So that's one purpose of the shield. It's to block Satan's temptations. But the second aspect of it is that Gouge talks about is that our faith will provide a healing aspect. It cures the hurt that these fiery darts inflict if they pierce or they wound the soul. So if one of the darts gets in, our faith quenches the fieriness of the dart. If we think back to the illustration last week from Pilgrim's Progress with Christian and Apollyon, the shield of faith works as, this is what Gouge says, he says it works as a balsam to draw out the fire, to quench the dart, and cure the wound. The word the apostle uses here in Ephesians implies a recovering, a resuming, and a taking up again of our shield. Let not, therefore, our faintings, failings, and spiritual wounds put us out of all hope, as if death and destruction without all remedy and recovery must follow thereupon. But rather, let us with all speed have recourse to God's promises and to Christ Jesus, the true heir of them, and so renew our faith. And we can think of parts of the scripture where different writers have gone back to their faith to help them through different trials, right? So we go to Psalms, so Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And Job says in Job chapter 13, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. So that's an example of ultimate trust in God, and that he is going to make everything right. I have Jeremiah 8:22 on the outline as well, which as a medical person I like, because Jeremiah is asking about where is the balm in Gilead, and there is a balm in Gilead. It's Jesus. He is the balm that heals our sin-sick soul. So if we have faith in him, it will heal all of these wounds from these darts that have gotten through. So lastly, here, the helmet of salvation. A passage that's parallel to this that's helpful in understanding the helmet is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Where Paul writes, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." And so this, we could call this the helmet of hope, the helmet of salvation. And so in understanding this, it's helpful to think about the three tenses of, I'm just gonna bring my notes over here. We have the three tenses of salvation in this context. I'm just going to, medical people like tables and algorithms and things, so I'm just going to draw this up here. All right, so we have the different times. We have past, present. Future, and then we can think about what we're saved from. So salvation from, so we're saved in the past from the penalty of our sin. In the present, we're saved from the power. And in the future, we will be saved from the presence. And of course, these all are different doctrines, right? So being saved from the penalty of sin in the past, that's justification, right? We just talked about this. That's the breastplate. So the helmet is what pertains to these other two tenses, right? So here, being saved from the power of sin in the present, this is sanctification. And then, of course, being saved in the future from the presence of sin is glorification. And so these last two here, this is where the helmet comes in. And so we have the helmet of hope of salvation, again, pertaining to the what's going on now and in the future. So we think about what Christ has done and the implications of that. And so he's sent his Spirit to help sanctify us in the present. And he's promised that in the future that we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be glorified. This is Romans 8. And so the helmet helps us in several ways. It helps us to endure suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about how he can handle suffering because he knows what's coming. He knows that there's an eternal weight of glory that's coming. And another thing here is that this helmet of hope, this hope of salvation, will lead us to holy practice in our lives. Jonathan Edwards, in his series of sermons or lectures on 1 Corinthians 13, called Charity and Its Fruit, he says that true hope tends to stir men up to holiness of life, to awaken them to duty, and to make them more careful to avoid sin and more diligent in serving God. This is also evident in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where John writes, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So this, as we think about this, the helmet of salvation, we will endure suffering better, and we will be driven to lead holy lives. And then last here, point three of the outline, Paul's ending in verses 18 through 20, talking about the necessity of prayer. And this is because all true Christians pray, and this is one of our weapons that we can use to fight these spiritual battles. If you think about Matthew 6, verses 5, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He says, "And when you pray," right? He doesn't say, "And if you pray," or "should you feel like praying." He says, "When you pray." So if we are truly Christians, we will pray. Thomas Watson, talking on this, he in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm, he says that as Christians, we must offer violence to Satan by prayer. we overcome him upon our knees. As Samson called to heaven for help, so a Christian, by prayer, fetches in auxiliary forces from heaven. In all temptations, go to God by prayer. Pray, Lord, teach me to use every piece of the spiritual armor, how to hold the shield, how to wear the helmet, how to use the sword of the Spirit. Lord, strengthen me in the battle. Let me rather die a conqueror than be taken prisoner and led by Satan in triumph. So we must pray as we go through this. And I, at the bottom of the outline, I have a quote by William Cowper, which he's come up in a last, I think, some of the sermons recently, in a different quote. But this one pertains to our discussion today, where he writes, "When we don't pray, we quit the fight. Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." So we must pray. And we must pray for Blake Paul here. He's asking the Ephesians to pray for him. So we must pray for our pastors, because if we're being attacked in our own lives, how much more are they being attacked as they stand up here and preach God's word? So we must pray for their protection as well as ours. And we'll spend the last bit here in point four, talking about the armor of light. And this is from a parallel passage in Romans 13, where Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, nor in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And I think something that I was thinking about as I read this and prepared here, I was reading also a book of, it's just essentially a collection of sermon illustrations from Charles Spurgeon and Thomas Manton, but they talk about a magnifying glass and how it focuses different light beams into one, and it can create heat. But I that kind of made me think about this passage in Romans 13 and what we were just talking about in Ephesians 6. And so we have these different pieces of the armor, right? So we've got like a belt, we've got the breastplate, shoes, shield, and the helmet. We can think of each one as like a beam of light going into a prism, and when it comes out on the other side, we have what Paul refers to elsewhere in Romans 13 as the armor of light. So when Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ," he's telling us to do all of these things. So if we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going back to the truth of God's word. We're following Jesus, who is the truth. We're putting on the breastplate. We're remembering that imputed righteousness that Christ has earned for us. We're remembering the objective peace that we have with God, and that changes how we live our lives. We have this nimbleness or this readiness about us, this joy. We have the shield. We're trusting in God's word. We have faith that leads to obedience to God's word, right? If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And then we have hope, and all of those things are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's living consistently with our new identity in union with Christ. And then kind of as an aside here, but I want to take a few moments to connect this to Easter. Maybe there's someone here, someone listening to this, or maybe we talk to people where they might listen to what we've talked about last week and today, and with supernatural things, right? And they might say, "Come on, Paul, do you really believe in devils or demons or spiritual armor? Like, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or that like these miracles happened?" I've had someone ask me to explain the metaphysics of the intermediate state, just kind of scoffing at it. Sometimes, if we're faced with that, we might feel like Elijah did in 1 Kings, chapter 18 and 19, where he keeps saying, I only am left. Like, we just feel isolated. Everyone at work thinks that we're a weirdo because we believe in this stuff, right? At times we might just be living our lives and Satan will we get these intrusive doubts. Like, why are you doing this? How can you believe this stuff? Why are you denying yourself? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Come on. So what do we do when we're faced with that, right? Because I know it happens to me. So what do we do? What do we say when we're attacked like that, or people say that to us? And what I would say is we need to remember Easter. We need to remember that the tomb is empty. In my mind, I think of the empty tomb. I think of Easter as the ultimate authentication event, right? So on my phone, I have like 5 little apps that are called authenticator apps, and the whole purpose of them is to prove that I am who I say that I am, right? If I try to log into my bank account, the bank wants to know that it's actually me, like that it's not someone trying to hack my account. And so Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is the ultimate authentication, where God is showing us that Jesus was who he said he was. The Easter, the empty tomb, going back to that when I'm faced with doubts, that's like an anchor for my brain. We all need, every single one of us, we all need to provide an explanation for why the tomb was empty. Because it was empty, and we all have to come up with an explanation for that. Either we believe what the Bible says about it, or you have to have some other explanation. You can't just not play. So if someone is, asking you, how can you believe this stuff? How can you believe the Bible is true? Just go back to remembering the tomb was empty, and the best explanation is that God raised Jesus from the dead because Jesus was who he said he was. I read Brother Ed Kelly gave me a book on Tim Keller recently, and there's this one episode where he was in college at Bucknell, and he would stand by this sign, and on the sign was written, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is intellectually credible and existentially satisfying." So out of all of the different explanations as to what happened on Easter, the best one is that Jesus was who he said he was, and he has been raised from the dead, and he was raised for our justification. I have more to say, but we're out of time here. So I just want to in the last, the back of the handout, I put another picture from my copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and I want to encourage us all with some words from Thomas Watson, where he says that this sweating for heaven is not to endure long. Your labor shall expire with your life. It is but a while, and you shall have done with your weary marches. You shall put off your armor and put on white robes. How should this excite a spirit of holy violence? So remember this, even though this life is hard, we fight these battles, we have to put this armor on and go through our lives that God has said that it's only for this life. And when we are done, we don't have to put the armor on anymore. We all will wear white robes and we'll be with him. So with that, let's close in prayer. O Lord, how many are our foes? Many are rising against us. Many are saying of our souls, there is no salvation for us in God. Help us to remember that you, O Lord, are a shield about us, our glory and the lifter of our heads. Help us to put on the whole armor. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we fight valiantly for the church militant and long for the day when we can exchange our armor for a robe and rejoice with the church triumphant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.